Amen.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Ecclesiastes. And if you don't have a Bible, we encourage you to follow along. As Joe said, there's a pew Bible there somewhere around. It's got a black cover. And on page 555, you'll find the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Just to make sure we're all on the same page as we're moving forward. We're studying the Gospel of Ecclesiastes line by line. And we, in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, it teaches us, and it really bears witness to the fact of something that we already know, that we're all looking for ultimate satisfaction in life, aren't we? We know, every one of us, every person, every human, because we're made in God's image, we know that there's something greater than, quote-unquote, this life. You know, we're all searching. We all want validation for what we do, and we all want meaning in life, and we all want to find our worth in our existence. And, you know, Solomon had the same exact internal desire. And he went out on a search for that, and he recorded that quest for us in this book of Ecclesiastes. I'm really thankful that we have that, where we have the opportunity to kind of read his journal in a way, where he's gone and he's lived this life, and he records it for us, this quest that he has and his search of life, because we're all looking for it. Some people look for it in material things, you know. They find value and meaning and satisfaction in life in the cars or the houses or the clothes or whatever. Some people find it in popularity or a relationship, having to find value and worth and acceptance. Some people find it in food. Some people find it in other types of things we would call vices, things like drugs and alcohol, etc. After Solomon's quest, he has concluded that trying to find that something that's beyond us, that chapter 3 talks about, trying to find that thing, that whatever it is that's going to give us that ultimate meaning and satisfaction in life, he concludes at the end of his quest here that finding ultimate satisfaction under the sun is God is really like trying to herd the wind. You cannot herd the wind. You can't corral the wind. Another Hebrew understanding of that word, if you remember back weeks ago when we started our study, is like trying to feed the wind. How do you feed it lunch? You just can't. It's like trying to feed a teenager lunch and get them filled, right? It's just, they're like hobbits. They have seven dinners and they're still not full. You just can't herd the wind. In other words, Solomon is saying that trying to herd the wind is impossible. It's impossible, therefore, to really find ultimate meaning and satisfaction under the sun, the stuff that we experience in this life. We can't do it. Now, that's not to say, as we've looked, that God is some big ogre up in heaven who tries to frustrate us, right? He gives us these things in life. That's not to say that we can't find a level of satisfaction under the sun, because I don't know about you, but man, last week, they had steaks on sale, and I bought some steaks and cooked them up, and man, I was satisfied. It was good. My boys find satisfaction almost every night in a bowl of Fruity Pebbles. That's good stuff. It's not to say that a new fishing pole or new car or a new house or whatever, that those things don't provide satisfaction. Matter of fact, they do. Solomon tells us, and we know that these are good things that God gives to us as gifts. But let's remember that these gifts are never going to lead us to ultimate satisfaction. And that's really God's gracious kindness to us, isn't it? It's His wonderful grace to us. It's God's kindness to allow us to experience life and know that satisfaction doesn't come from the gifts He gives, but it comes from the giver of the gifts. It's His kindness that He allows us to experience the hurting of the wind, this impossibility of finding satisfaction under the sun, because what it does is it all points us to someone else, and His name is Jesus, who can ultimately bring satisfaction in life. That's a wonderful thing. I love my steak, but I know that it's not going to give me full value and meaning and direction in life and all that. I know that, and I'm thankful for that. I'm going to enjoy it as long as I can, as long as I got teeth. But in this life under the sun, God is so gracious, isn't He, folks? To not allow us to find ultimate satisfaction in these things. All of these things just point us to someone that's better, and His name is Jesus. If you're here today and Jesus is not the object of your faith, if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, perhaps today the Spirit would draw you and today could be that day for you. But my believer friends, as we've identified in our study, the gospel of Ecclesiastes, and I say gospel because it points us to Jesus, is from the genre of wisdom. Remember that? And it's important for us to remember this, for through wisdom, Solomon gives Israel a better insight into understanding this life under the sun, this life that we're living. Solomon here, from this wisdom that he has, he's been describing the different ways. Remember, we've gone over this, the different ways Israel's been looking for satisfaction. Do you remember some of them? Some of them were looking for satisfaction through the different things, different experiences that they had. Work. Somebody's a workaholic. They think they can find value. Some people through pleasure, etc. And we've been looking at these in our line-by-line study. And so he comes to the conclusion after every turn, after everything that we read in his journal, his quest, that none of these things can we find wisdom or find value, ultimate satisfaction in life. In that umbrella of wisdom, he turns to a different thought today in chapter 5. And so he introduced us to this from his wisdom. And look in chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. And right in the beginning there, verse number 1, he clues us in on the context of what he's talking about. Guard your steps when you go to, what's the next word? Come on, everybody, what's the next word? Guard your steps when you go to where? The house of God. You see that? And so what he does is he really lets us know right at the very beginning, the context is this idea or this understanding of something as we go to the house of God. So here's what it means. Here's the meaning. These believers, these covenant keepers, I should say, right? These people of faith, as they're going to the house of God, they would call that the what? The temple, which was the presence of God at the time. They were going to the house of God to worship God, to bring their sacrifice, to bring their praise, their worship Him. And so as they're going here, Solomon identifies specifically for covenant-keeping believers, was what we would call ourselves, covenant-keepers back then, for us covenant-keeping believers today. You see that? As we go to the house of God to worship Him, one must keep watch over their personal manner and attitude in worship. They must, as it says here, guard their steps. That does not mean as they walk along, he's worried about them tripping and falling over the rocks or the pits or whatever as they go into the house of God and they're tripping. That's not what it's talking about. He's talking about here in his wisdom, he's saying guard your steps. In other words, guard your attitude, guard your worship as you go to the house of God. And so, you see, obviously some had changed or manipulated worship to their own way, to better suit themselves in an effort to find ultimate satisfaction on their own terms. How does that go? How does that go for them? So Solomon's going to address their corporate worship by making specific application to individuals. He says, guard your steps. And so, my friends that are here today, what Jesus is teaching us here, what God is teaching us, is He's saying, look, how is your attitude in your heart when it comes to worship? Are you guarding your heart in your worship? And there's four things that we can read out of the text this morning four words we're going to look at, four conclusions, or we could say four different cautions from his wisdom regarding our worship. And so let's look at those four things this morning. The very first thing that we're going to notice is he tells us to listen in verse number one. Verse number one, he says, listen, guard your steps when you go to the house of God to draw near to, what's the next word? Listen. Do you see that? To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they, that is the fools, do not know that they are even doing evil. Solomon draws a contrast here by juxtaposing one who desires to listen versus the one who brings a sacrifice, a foolish person who brings a foolish sacrifice. And as a matter of fact, this fool doesn't even know that he's doing wrong. And then these first three verses, Solomon actually uses this word fool three times. And what he's doing is he's drawing attention to how a person worships. A person worships either with the right heart and attitude, or a person does not. And he calls that person a fool. Do you see that with your own eyes? A fool is one here who is void of understanding. Psalm 14 tells us that a fool says in his heart that there is no God. Psalm 74 tells us how a foolish person condemns God's name and how the foolish person scoffs at God all the day long. In the book of Job, Job's wife says to Job, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job replies to his wife, you're talking like a foolish woman. Should we only accept the good from God's hand and not the trouble from God's hand? Good question, Job asks. A fool is one who is void of understanding the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty of God in all things. In context, the fool comes to worship with a sacrifice, and it is merely nothing more than a formality, a procedure. It's emptiness. He doesn't understand what and who God really is. He does not come to worship to listen to the reading and the teaching of God's word. He comes just out of formality. That's the fool. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Because if we're all honest, we have to all admit at points in our lives, at times we come here without thinking. We just come to come. And we forget the reason why we come, who God is and what he's done, who we are and what we've done. So why do you come? How would you diagnose your motive for worship this morning? Sometimes it's not a good motive, is it? And Solomon says that we can be foolish in our worship if we come not to listen. The second thing that we see here, we find in number two is mindful. We see that in verses 2 and 3. The second contrast deals with talking to God. What do we call that? We call that prayer, right? We call that prayer. Solomon says, don't be rash. In other words, don't be reckless, and don't let your heart be hurried there in verse 2. And at the end of verse 3, we read that a fool is one with many words. So a foolish person here, he uses this word again. He says it's a fool has many words. Verse 2 encourages us, let our words be few. See that? Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. We're going to come back to that first part in verse 3 where it talks about dreams there. We're going to connect that proverb with verse number 7. And then it will make more sense to you, I think, there. But you see in verse number 2 there what he's doing? What does this mean, though? I mean, he says there, you're like, come on, Matt. He says, let your words be few. What does that mean? Does it mean we shouldn't pray too long? Does it mean all of you people that roll your eyes when somebody prays really wrong are justified in rolling your eyes? Does it mean we shouldn't pray for too many things? I mean, what does it mean, let your words be few? The answer to this question is found in verse number 2 as well. Do you see it? He says there, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Here's what he's saying. Solomon is drawing our attention to the transcendence of God. God's in heaven. God is above us and beyond us. We're not like him at all. We forget a lot of times that, don't we? We have made Jesus some sort of, in our music a lot of times, we've made Jesus our boyfriend, right? Or in our everyday life, we've made God and Jesus' name nothing more than a thoughtless filler. Oh, Jesus this, or oh, God that. We use his name in vain. We've made Jesus in our prayers nothing more than a bellhop. God, do this or do that for me. You know what we've done is we've really domesticated Jesus, haven't we? We've domesticated our God. And we forget Revelation 5 and verse 5 that says, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amos chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. And the tops of the mountains wither. Isaiah chapter 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Psalm 97 tells us, for you, O Lord, are the most high over all of the earth. You are exalted above every God, because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there is no God but him. And you know what we've done in our culture so much? We've made Jesus so familiar. Yes, Jesus is knowable. Please understand what I'm saying. He is knowable, and we can know him, and he's kind, and all of those things. But we've made him so familiar that in our music, we've made him like our boyfriend. And in our talking, we talk about it, and we throw his name out without even thinking. We've just domesticated God so much. And in verse number 2, what he's teaching us here is that when we come to God, we need to remember who he is. He is God. And when you do that, you're not going to try to take control of the conversation with too many words. When you do that, you're going to come to God in fear and awe and respect and reverence. And what you say is going to be a lot different than if you didn't understand who God was. If you were just talking to him like he's your bro sitting there with a cup of coffee. That's a big difference. And so when we come to God here, we need to be mindful of who he is. We need to have the right focus. We're not going to tell God what to do and how to do it and when he should do it. He's God. That's what it means when it says too many words. And the answer is that we need to remember God is transcendent. He's not you. The third thing that we see in this passage is found in verses 4 through verse number 7, and that's honesty. Number 3, honesty. Not only are we to be mindful of our worship, we're supposed to be honest in our worship as well. These verses deal with interaction of vows and promises that we make to God. Look there, if you would, at verse number 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. There's the word fool again. So obviously he's talking about a foolish person and someone who wouldn't be a fool. I think for us to understand this here, let me give you a few biblical examples, okay? What's he talking about here? Do you remember Hannah's promise? 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read this. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, and she said this, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on your affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. We know the Lord gave her a son. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull and some flour and wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Here's an example of Hannah keeping her promise. But also note in Judges chapter 11, Jephthah's dilemma here. In Judges 11, we read this, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, Lord, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites, that shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave into his hand the Ammonites. And then, verse 34, Jephthah came to his home, came back to Mizpah. And as he came back, behold, his daughter came out to meet him. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor other daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes. And he said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. Don't you like how he blames her? For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Here is an example of wishing you hadn't made a vow that you made. I don't think that these vows are lost on us, are they? Have you ever made a vow or a promise? Ever made a pledge? Have you ever made some sort of guarantee to God? Something like, God, you know, if you heal me, then I will fill in the blank, right? Or maybe, God, if you do this for my son or my daughter, then I will whatever, fill in the blank. Or maybe something like, you know, God, if you would provide this need for me, then I will whatever, fill in the blank, right? Ever done that? Don't raise your hand. But you ever done something like that? Made a vow to God, God, if you do this, then I will do this. In this passage, Solomon continues to describe the personal interaction and worship with God as someone who guards their steps going into the temple and the area dealing with vows. He simply states in verse 4 that the one who makes the vow is to keep the vow and to keep the vow in a timely fashion. Again, he uses the word fool to describe the one who delays, because it's not that the person delays. Ultimately, what they're doing is they're just trying not to fulfill their end, to keep their promise, part of the promise. God, if you did this and he did it, let's say, then I will do this. And now they're trying to find all these excuses not to do what they said they would do. And Solomon rightly reminds us in verse 5 that it is better than not even vow at all. He says in verse 6, don't let your moving mouth make this promise and lead you into sin, the sin of not keeping your promise. And then merely say, oh, that vow was just a mistake. In other words, oh, I didn't really mean it. That's not really what I intended on doing, God. I didn't really think you were going to do that. A fool makes a promise to God who is in heaven and thinks that there is no reckoning. A fool is one who is void of understanding that God is transcendent above all, beyond all. My friends, maybe you're here today and perhaps you've made a promise, a guarantee to God. Question, have you kept it? And if you haven't, may I caution you to be very careful, as Solomon cautions us here, to be very careful to make a vow. In our worship, as we go to worship the Lord in our own temples, which we are the temples of the living God, that have the Holy Spirit indwell us, as we worship him, may we also be honest in our worship. Have you been honest in your worship? The last thing we see here, we find at the end, really, of verse number 7. Number 4, fear. The last caution of wisdom Solomon gives us here as we're living this life under the sun is fear. Notice back, I told you we'd get there, right? Go back to verse 3. Remember he says there in verse number 3, "For a dream comes with much business." He uses a proverb here. And then he says in verse, move your eyes down to verse number 7, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity." And words grow many. We've heard that before, but what's he talking about here when he says, if we pull that other phrase out, "For when dreams increase, there is vanity"? What is he talking about? Is he talking about here when it comes to these, because it's honestly, it's a difficult proverb to understand, and here's what I think he means in context. Does he mean dreams as in sleep dreams? Right? So this last week, I'm going to tell on Dorcas here. This last week, Dorcas had a dream that it snowed, right? Was it snow? And it snowed. She told the life group this publicly, so I think it's all right to tell it. She had a dream she's a teacher, if you don't know, and it's the first week of school, and she's already dreaming about a snow day. That's a rough first week. And so the crazy thing is that her daughter, right, she told on Emma, "You had a dream about snowing too, didn't you?" Yeah. And so does it mean those kind of dreams, sleep dreams, you know, or does it mean dreams as in big, noble plans and ideas? Like, I have a dream someday to own a Ferrari. Or I have a dream someday to whatever your dream might be, right? What is he talking about here? And what I think how I understand it, and there's different opinions on this, what I understand it to be is the second one, that it's dreams as talking about big, noble things. Because in context, he says in verse number 3 there, dreams come with much business, working. Maybe you can accomplish your dreams like that. Then he says in verse number 7, he says there, "For when dreams increase, there is vanity." In other words, those big, noble, not that necessarily dreams are bad, but if they're where you're trying to find your satisfaction, value, and worth in life, then it's vanity. I like the way that Tremper Longman, one guy, puts it. He says, "Work leads to many dreams, and foolishness," back in verse 3, "foolishness leads to many words." And goes on in verse 7 to say, the point of this is the point of comparison is fantasy. Dreams are really out of touch with reality. And so he argues, he's saying, Solomon is arguing, so are many words. They're just out of touch with reality, just babbling on. And so in context, here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, look, not that it's bad to have dreams, but he's saying your dreams are not, as it says in verse 7, they're vanity. That's not where you're going to find satisfaction, believers. In context, in life under the sun, in our quest to find that thing that ultimately fulfills those big dreams, those noble dreams that you think of, that you think can satisfy. Even when we're on the right track, going to the house of God, verse 1. Your worship is foolish if you don't listen. Your worship is foolish if you're not mindful. Your worship is foolish if you're not honest. And you know what? At the end of verse 7, your worship is foolish if you don't fear God. If you're fears or your awe or your respect in life are aiming out for those big, grandiose dreams and ideas, that's foolish. In other words, if you worship the God of creation, the great I am, in nothing but mere formality, you're foolish. If you worship the King of Kings, you'll never find satisfaction in God if it's nothing more than formality, if you don't come honestly and mindfully and to listen to the Word of God. A fool is one who doesn't understand worship and awe and respect. Verse 7 says, you don't fear God. So question this morning, do you fear God? You have a respect and an awe for Him? Or are your dreams just clouding everything, and that's where you're going to find your value and your worth? Solomon tells us there in verse 7, it's vanity. It's like trying to herd the wind. It's impossible to find value. And he's talking to covenant believers. My friends, you can't find value in your dreams, ultimate satisfaction. I'm not saying don't have them. I'm not saying don't strive for great things. But you know what? If that's where the source of your value and your worth is coming, it's empty. Only a fear of God. If you're here, and I mentioned, and I talked to you at the beginning of the message this morning, if you're here and Christ is not the object of your faith, if Jesus is not your King, then you know what you're doing? You're living on a relentless treadmill of despair, never finding true satisfaction and meaning and worth. You're enjoying God's gifts, I'm sure, but you're trying to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in those things, and you'll never find it. You're only going to find it in Jesus. And so I call on you this morning to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. But as in context here, and I believe the majority of folks that are listening here, perhaps listening online, my dear friends, if you're a believer, do you fear God? Or have distractions perverted true worship? May the Holy Spirit convict you this morning if your worship does not listen, if it's not mindful, if you've not been honest with God, and if you don't fear Him. And I hope this morning, in the next few moments, Deanna's going to come and she's going to play a song just so it gives us some time to reflect. Will you reflect upon your worship this morning? Will you do that? Bow your head with me if you would, as I do. Close your eyes and just take a few moments to have some time of personal reflection as you reflect upon your personal worship with God. Do that next few moments. Stand to your feet this morning. Our prayer is actually, we're going to sing the first verse of that song. Jonathan, if we go to the words to bow their knee, please stand with me. And let's make this our prayer as we conclude our service this morning together. Bow the knee. Let's sing it, the first verse together. Think about what you're singing. Sing out.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Hope you have a great week. If you need anything, I love you. Just let me know. Let's talk. Let's do coffee, whatever you need. Have a great week, and may you be bowed before the Lord this week, because He alone is worthy. Have a good week. You're dismissed.